community church to make sure that Christ is supreme and Christ is sufficient in our lives. And in that, we have turned to the book of Hebrews, and we've been looking at Hebrews, and we're in the middle of chapter 7. For those of you who have been with us, it's been a continuously edifying journey. And I trust that you can turn your Bibles very quickly to the book of Hebrews, because not just on Sunday, but even during the week, I trust the Lord has been making this book, this epistle, written by an unknown author, so that all the glory may go to Christ and not to a man. But I trust that this has been your portion even through the week as you have your devotions. Make a part of it at least reading through the book of Hebrews. It might take maybe about 15 minutes, 20 minutes. Many commentators have said that this book reads like a sermon, and I think there's some truth to that. It is probably a sermon that this brother preached in one of the churches and then, inspired by the Holy Spirit, became an epistle for all God's people for all time. And as with any good sermon, there is one main message in this sermon. The sermon is written for a specific problem, and it gives a specific solution. The specific problem is persecution and trials. And we might be living in an era, even in our own country, where this is coming soon to us. Praise God for a book like this before it happens that prepares our hearts. Well, what was happening in the early church was, instead of strength, there was weakness. And we must all admit that our first response isn't strong. Our first response isn't faith. And it reminds us again and again how much we need to depend upon the Holy Spirit. But the early church, many of the early church members were running away because of persecution. Maybe they hadn't abandoned the faith, but they were becoming weak in their faith. And they weren't standing out for Christ because of fear of what might happen to them and their children and their families. It's a legitimate issue, isn't it? But the solution that the author of Hebrews gives is Jesus is greater and better than any resource you might run to. What happens when we face persecution? We run to earthly resources. Maybe to religious systems, maybe to money, maybe to the things of this world. And he says, brothers and sisters, none of these things can provide. They're broken cisterns, right? You're trying to hold water in them and it's leaking from holes on the side. But the only one who is sufficient in his provisions, because he's greater in every way, is the Lord Jesus Christ. I think in some ways, throughout this epistle, he's helping us to fight faithlessness. He's helping us to have faith instead of hardness. I'm getting old, and many of my friends and relatives are reminding me of that fact, and sometimes it can become a source of teasing, right? And I understand. I'm not that old, but they make me seem like I'm an old man. But one of the realities is it's inevitable. All of us are going to get old. And as I think about it, you know, there's a lesson to be learned here. Is as you get older, you have two paths to choose in terms of how you grow in your attitudes, particularly towards Jesus Christ. Are you going to get older and become more faithless and doubtful and bitter? And we've all seen old people like this, right? You spend some time with them and it seems like all that is in their life is discouragement and doubt because of the things that they focused on. And I pray to God that I don't get old that way. But there's another way to get old. And have you been around old people that are filled with more of even a childlikeness and more of a humility and maybe even more of a spark of joy? Because they say, the more older I get, you know, I see more and more of how Jesus is greater. And he's able to strengthen me even in all the weaknesses that I have. You know, and we don't need to talk about those weaknesses. But I see the joy of Christ in those weaknesses. I want to grow older like that. In some ways, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, no matter how old you are you going to become a hard-hearted, faithless person, man or woman? Or are you going to have faith like a child? Are you going to have faith like a child of simple trust in Jesus Christ? Martin Luther, and I quote him a lot because he should be the hero of all goings, because in some ways we are Protestant because of this man. But Martin Luther had much to teach us. I encourage you to read of course, the Bible first, but even read Calvin, read Luther, because our heritage is based on them. And he used to say one time, he said, the greatest teachers in my life are my children. He said, one day I was depressed by my enemies. He was fighting against the Pope. He was fighting against the Catholic Church. It's a fascinating story. And he noticed his little son, who was a baby, and his name was Martin Jr. And little Martin was nursing in his mother's arms, Catherine. Martin used to call her Katie. And he was looking at this baby so peaceful, sleeping in his mother's arms and nursing. And he rebuked him and he said, child, what is wrong with you? Your enemies are the Pope, the bishops, Duke George, Ferdinand, and the devil, and there you are unconcerned, nursing at your mother's breast. And even as he noticed his child's complete trust, he realized that he was the sinner, and his child was teaching him. God had promised, don't be anxious for anything, right? I think there's a lesson there. He noticed a few days later, another of his daughters, Anastasia, 4-year-old, talking and talking. And she was talking at 4 years old about Jesus and angels and heaven. Probably she had heard it from him. And so this beloved pastor said, my dear child, if only one could hold fast to this faith. And quickly she replied, his 4-year-old daughter, why, Papa, don't you believe in it? And Luther was shocked and he said, Christ has made our children our teachers. I think we can learn a lot when we reflect again. Jesus picked up a child, Matthew 18 verses 2, and set him before his disciples. Because the disciples were saying, get away. Jesus is only for adults, right? And he put the child on his lap and he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Do you have a childlike faith in the Son of God? I know we can give many intellectual arguments, but look at my trials. But look at the future. But look at the enemies of the church. And Jesus says, do you have a simple childlike faith in me? Or are you growing more hard and more doubtful? That's the warning of the passage that we face today. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. And verses 7 through 11, it's a lot of Old Testament quotations. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. In the U.S., they have a store called 7-Eleven. So this is our 7-Eleven passage. Hebrews chapter 3, 7 through 11. It says this, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I think this passage is a passage that speaks to those of us that are becoming more hard and doubtful. And it's saying, you know what? Study history. Doubtfulness doesn't lead to anything good. And the key example of this is the nation of Israel. And so he brings back the Old Testament, and particularly this passage is mainly Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 in the second part is the text that the writer of Hebrews uses to say, will you have more trust in God and don't be hard and a complainer and bitter like the Israelites, because that is a pathway that leads to destruction. But childlike faith leads to great reward and great blessing. And so the question becomes, you know, sometimes in order to have something good, we must kill the thing that is bad, right? If you want to have a house that is clean, you can't just sweep the cockroaches underneath the cupboard and say, okay, now I'll spray it with perfume, right? That is just hiding the decay that is in your house. You move all your cupboards and you find, oh my, I didn't know there were all these dead things living in my house, rats and cockroaches. And you get rid of the dead things so that your house may actually become really clean. And so today the writer of Hebrews is saying, in order to have childlike faith, will you clean house first? And in order to clean house, we must fight faithlessness. We cannot have childlike faith until we remove doubt. Until we remove those things that cause us to doubt in our Lord. We may not even realize it. Praise God for the scriptures. What are the things, the foxes that are eating away at our faith in the vineyard of our heart and are taking us away from our Lord? Sometimes we don't even see them. And so we need the mirror of God's word to say, this is what is attacking your faith. That is what is attacking your faith. And brothers and sisters, I don't preach this sermon just to you. I preach this sermon to my own heart. Because no matter how strong you are, you can go through a season of doubt. And you can only pick yourself up through the Holy Spirit. And so he says, three symptoms today in order to clean house. Let's identify them so that we may love Christ more. So that we may see Christ as more faithful. And live by Him. Three symptoms of faithlessness to Christ that we want to fight and eradicate. The first is found in verses 7 and 8. And I'll give them to you and then I'll explain it. It's a sense of casualness to God's Word. Notice I didn't say rejection to God's Word. Because I think we're talking to brothers and sisters here. We're talking to believers. But even in the believing church, even in doctrinal churches like us, we may have a sense of casualness, not fervency to God's word. And you know who teaches us about this? Israel. They used to listen to God's voice from the mountain, and immediately, a few minutes later, they would worship a golden calf. If it could happen to them, it can happen to us. And how does this work, and how do we root it out? I think he reminds us that casualness to God's word first starts by neglecting who its author is. When we come to this Bible, we don't come to this Bible as just another book among other books. We come to this Bible as a book that is, as you know, inspired by the very breath of God, right? And that is one of the reasons why we fight for the inerrancy and the authority of the scriptures as opposed to the Apocrypha or to any other books even that are written by men. This is the living word of God. When we read this, God speaks to us, right? I hear many people saying, I want to hear God speak to me. I say, okay, open your Bible and read it. He'll speak to you 24/7, right? You don't need him to speak to you from some voice somewhere out there because his voice has already been recorded in his word. And that's the very fact that the writer of Hebrews is reflecting upon. When he says, therefore, at the beginning of this verse, he's reminding us of verse 18. He's reminding us, of verse 8 in Hebrews chapter 3. Who is this God that we serve? This God that speaks to us through scripture? He's Christ, who is faithful, who's the builder of the whole world and the builder of the church. Do you know who he is? Well, when he speaks, you better listen, right? It's like, I remember I went to a British school and we used to have, you know, substitute teachers sometimes that would come for us. And oh my, the way, it was an all boys school. The way we used to persecute those substitute teachers because they had no authority. And we used to make them cry sometimes because there were ladies studying in the training college just next door to Bishop School. But when the principal heard us and he would come in, you just had to hear Mr. Roberts' voice outside the door, and immediately that mischief would just run away, right? Because there was a man that we knew had authority. He even had a cane to back up that authority. But in a greater way, Mr. Roberts is nothing, right? When we hear the voice of the builder of the world speaking to us, you better stop listening to the TV and to the cricket and all that is distracting around you. And you say, I need to listen to this voice because this voice is the voice of my Lord, of my master. You remember Mary? She said, I'm not going to be busy running around like Martha. I'm going to be sitting and listening to the voice of Jesus because I don't know how long I have him. I don't know whether you have that sense when you come to the word of God, the author who is the builder, who built all things. We must have faith in him. And he quotes Psalm 95 that says the same thing. Today, if you hear his voice, Psalm 95 again starts off with, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the builder of all things, before our maker, for we are his sheep and he is our shepherd, right? Therefore, today, if you hear his voice, do not run away from that voice because it is a voice of power and authority in our lives. The Holy Spirit says. Isn't that interesting? When the Bible speaks, it's like you are coming face to face with the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, who was tending over the waters of this earth. That powerful Spirit who made all things and sustains all things is actually talking to you in His Word. And we need to have that sense of reverence. You know, when you have your devotions, your quiet times, it's not just reading it, but it's even how you read it. Do you find a place where you can be undistracted and quiet and reverent? Moses used to say, I need to take off my shoes when God is talking to me. We don't necessarily need to take off our shoes, but we need to take off things that cause us to be distracted, like maybe take off our cell phones, right? So that there's no Facebook, so there's no text messages, because the voice of God is speaking to me. Even when you're in church, are you being distracted by other voices? Or are you saying, don't listen to my voice, but listen to the voice of God? And more than anything, look at the Word rather than even looking at me. Today, the Holy Spirit is saying there's a freshness in the way in which the Word of God comes to us, right? Because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Not only is it the Holy Spirit, but it is His voice. If you look at verse 7, today if you hear His voice. Who does the Holy Spirit allow to communicate through these scriptures? Jesus Christ. The voice of Christ is in His Word. You know Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12? For the Word of God is not dead, not ink, but it is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, able to penetrate the joints and marrow, soul and spirit, and judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then verse 13, no creature is hidden from not its sight, but His sight. And the writer of Hebrews says that when you read the Word, you are coming face to face with Christ. You know, this is the kind of humility and excitement that needs to drive us. When we read the Word of God, do we have a sense of reverence that we're in God's presence? We're in God's presence. When we read the Word of God, do we have a sense of driving away all other presences and all other distractions and say, Lord, give me an undivided heart that I may hear Your voice. The voice of Christ is in His Word. But he goes on to say this, that a casualness to God's Word is just by reading it like it's any other book. I don't think it's a goal in the Christian life, I've said this before, that we read through the Bible once a year. I think it's a goal in the Christian life that we read through the Bible once in 3 years, once in 5 years, but however long it takes you to understand it. I find many Christians saying, I read through the Bible. How many chapters did you read? 16 chapters, hallelujah. What did you remember? I don't remember anything. I was reading so fast, you know. We don't need to read through the Bible. We need the Bible to read through us. And we need to read in such a way that our Bibles are literally falling apart with reading, right? It has been said that the Bible that is falling apart belongs to a saint who isn't. And if your Bibles are looking like they're still new from the bookstore, then you're falling apart. Do you have that sense of great dedication to this book among anything else that would speak to your life? That's the starting point. Because it's written by the Spirit, because it gives us the voice of Christ. But then he goes on to say this, not only do we neglect and disrespect its author, but we reject its authority. Look at verse 8. Do not harden your hearts. It's interesting, not actions, but attitude is mentioned. What is the reason why we become disrespectful and casual to God's Word? It's not because our actions aren't there. We might be in church. We might be listening. We might bring our Bibles. But do we have a hard heart or do we have a soft heart? It's the attitude that matters to the Lord Jesus Christ as we come to God's Word. You know, even as you come to church, maybe you have attitudes like, I know it all. I don't know. Let's see what Sammy's going to say this Sunday. That may be true. I may not have anything new to say because I'm just a man. But if I open God's Word, you can ignore everything else I say. There will be something that God will say to you through His Word because it is a word of authority. And nothing else, if you're bored with me, read your Bible. And don't sit there in church disrespecting the authority of God's Word. And of course, this translates into our lives as well. The example that is given to us is the nation of Israel, and he applies it to us, right? Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Israel did this thing, and my church does this thing today too. And you know what it does? It makes me mad. We better listen when God gets mad, right? It makes me mad when my people don't read my word. When my people don't listen to my word. And this was the singular problem with my nation, Israel. They did not believe the promises of God. They went against God in their attitude. And what was their attitude? You know, I think what he's talking about is in the day of the trial in the wilderness. And the day of the trial in the wilderness is most likely Exodus chapter 17 and verses 1 to 3. After Israel had been following God for many months and seen his deliverance over them through taking them out of Egypt, bringing them towards the promised land, they come across a place where there is no water. It's called the wilderness of sin. It's kind of an interesting name, right? The wilderness of sin. And that sin in the wilderness began to be sin in their heart attitudes. And they began to grumble and quarrel with Moses and say, "Give us water that we may drink." They were thirsty. It has been said that thirst is a great desire. Hunger eats only one organ in your body. But thirst is said to give a fever to all your blood. And so you have a thirsty people. Thirsty people are hard to deal with. And so they're crying out, and this is not two people asking for a cup of water. This is 4 million people asking Moses for a cup of water. But what becomes sad is Moses even says, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" And they said this to Moses in Exodus 17 verse 3. "You brought us from Egypt to kill us." And what they're saying, they're not just saying against Moses. They're saying against God. "We don't believe that God is for us anymore." And the moment you say that, you're never going to listen to sermons and you're never going to listen to God's promises the way you should. You know, what is one of the reasons why we become hard towards God? We don't believe that he's authoritative. And practically, that gets translated in, "I don't think he can deal with my challenges. In fact, I think he's going to kill me because he's giving me so many trials. I need to sort my life out by myself." So the word of God just has 5% in my life, but 95% of my life is my own thinking, my own resources, because God is not faithful. You can see why this makes God angry, right? Because this is a direct rejection of what they knew to be true, that if God is for us, who can be against us? And he proved that in delivering us from the greatest foe, Pharaoh himself. And now a little bit of lack of water, and we say God is against us. You know, I think it's also interesting that this is the same thing that Satan did to Adam and Eve in the garden, right? What did God say? "Don't eat of that tree," right, "of knowledge and good and evil." You know why he said that? And this is what caused Eve to pick up the fruit. He said that because he doesn't love you. He knows that in the day that you eat it, you will become like him. And he hates you. And the moment you begin to think that God is against you, and you begin to doubt his power and his love and his grace, you're not going to read his word in the same way. It happened to Eve. It happened to Israel. And it happens to us. Question for you. Do you have this kind of satanic unbelief in God because of maybe trials? Because of maybe persecution? All persecution doesn't make us run to God. Sometimes some persecution makes us bitter against God. And we reject his authority because of doubt towards his name and his character. James says, right? He's the giver of all good gifts. Don't believe the deceit of the devil. But we begin to think that he wants to kill us. In one day of trial, it's just one day, we can forget years of faithfulness. You know how myopic we can be, right? Short-sighted we can be. Just one day of having maybe no water in the house, God doesn't care for me. One day of having some strife in your relationships, God doesn't care for me. Have you made those kinds of statements, brothers and sisters? That is the beginning of growing hard and cold towards God and his word. How do we combat this? Psalm 119, verse 49 and 50. "Lord, remind me of your word to your servant." Remind me. Remind me, Lord. I am forgetful. Will you remind me of your faithfulness and your word? In that word you have made me hope, Lord. This is my comfort in my affliction. That thy word is my revival. That thy word is my life. And sometimes maybe you need another Christian to help you to be revived because you're beginning to be doubtful. All of us go through seasons of doubt. If Israel went through it, I can go through it. You can go through it. The only way to recover from doubt is to say, God, will you remind my unbelieving heart that you are good and that you are faithful? And so we must start by having a right attitude to God's word. Why? Maybe positively we can say, because it comes from the Creator of heaven and earth. Maybe positively we can say, because it has great promise and authority and we must never doubt him. We must always say that I don't know the answers, but I know him who has the answers, and I'm going to dive into that word until I find the answers. Do you have, instead of a casualness, do you have a zeal to God's word? Something to talk about in your family? Or is it just a routine exercise for you? Are you getting cold in your reading of God's word? Remember who wrote it and remember what it can do. Well, the effect of this casualness to God's word goes into a second symptom that he's reminding us that we need to drive out. Second cockroach that we need to drive out of our hearts. Not just a casualness to God's word, but he's hinted at this, but now he talks about it in detail in verse 9. A coldness to God's faithfulness. A coldness, yeah, great is thy faithfulness. I know that song, but it's not true anymore. The dark clouds are hanging over my head. I don't believe it anymore. Look at verse 9. As again, the nation of Israel, poor Israel, right? They become our examples. Sometimes we have good examples and sometimes we have bad examples. But I think, you know, one historian said this statement, and it's so true. Those who don't study history are cursed to repeat its mistakes, right? And most of us, we do the same mistakes over and over again because we don't study our fathers who made those mistakes and said, please don't do these mistakes. I made them, right? And good fathers and good godly parents and good heritage will tell you all the mistakes they made so that you won't make them. And so we're not disrespecting Israel. We're just saying they're people like us. They're sinners like us. And we can learn from their failures so that, Lord willing, we don't do the same thing. And so first they became casual to God's promises, right? I will deliver you. I will take you to the promised land. One day, no water. God wants to kill me. You know, they start making that statement. And then they begin to even, in a more personal way, look at verse 9. Where your fathers tried me by testing me. God said it was personal against me, what Israel did. They forgot their history. They tried me. Your fathers tried me. Tried is to struggle with God. And how did they struggle with God? How did they argue with God? How did they fight with God? They began to fight with God. They fought with God by testing God and saying, let's see whether God is really true. Maybe we need to find other gods, like golden calves, like Moabite wives, to see if we can find some better things from them. Let's test and see whether there are other gods that can do more for us than the living God. And they began to play with worldliness because they doubted his faithfulness. You know, seasons of trial should be opportunities for us to say, Lord, teach me, rather than, Lord, I don't trust you. Thomas Edison invented what? Do you know? The light bulb. But I think most of us, we look at these light bulbs and we say, wow, you know, must have invented it in 5 minutes. I think it took him 10 years, and he said he had 10,000 experiments that failed, that he didn't give up on. But he said those 10,000 mistakes and failures were just learning opportunities. If this man hadn't been persevering in his failures, we wouldn't have light bulbs today. And how many of us give up at the first trial, right? Instead of saying, Lord, this is an opportunity to give me a stronger trust in you, rather than to say, you are not faithful. And Israel would take months and months of God's goodness and throw it away in the bin out of one day of trials, you know? And we do the same thing. I do the same thing. Every new event, they acted like nothing good had happened ever before in their lives. The only thing I can see is this cancer that's in front of me. There is nothing good in my life. The only thing that I can see is this financial ruin, this loss of a job. There is nothing good that God has done in my life. It is only this one thing that I can see right in front of me. And you become embittered against your own God because of the trial. I know the trial hurts. More than me, Jesus knows the trial hurts because he went through all those trials. But don't forget your history. How can we not forget? I think Psalm 77 verse 11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember thy wonders of old. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember thy wonders of old. You know, when the nation of Israel crossed the river Jordan, as the Lord parted that river in a time of great rain and flood, what did they put there? They put stones there, right? So that they could always go back and remember how God was good to them. Do you do that in your own life? Because in the trial, you won't remember. You know, many of us, we have diaries. And if I ask you, show me your diary, you say, don't read this page, don't read that page. But I'll just ask you, give me your prayer requests. And usually, I'll see 10, 20 prayer requests of things God hasn't done for me, right? But how many of us, we have diaries where we write prayer answers? I think that's one of the reasons why we're so weak, because we're always looking at the things God hasn't done for us, right? And some of it exposes my selfish heart. But how many of you with your family, you have milestones and you even keep books, maybe photo journals of the way in which God was so gracious to us in this event. God was so gracious to us in that event. Starting with your salvation, are you remembering the deeds of the Lord? Because when you go into that trial, Satan will make you blind to the past. And you need to have a place that you will go to or a person that you will go to that will help you to remember the Lord. Or else you will become a hard-hearted, bitter person even against your Savior. It's possible. We need to be Christians that remember the deeds of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 talks about what? In everything give thanks, even in trials. Did you know that? Not just in good things give thanks, but in everything give thanks. Spurgeon used to say, I praise God for my sickness because it is drawing me closer to Christ. He says, I kiss the trials because they're means of my fellowship with my Savior. Now we give thanks for good things also, but I think we should learn how to give thanks even when God hasn't answered our prayers. Why? Because He's still a faithful God. Amen. Don't ever forget that. Or you will become hard-hearted and faithless towards your Savior. I think that's the second point that he says. Not only did they forget history, but they forsook gratefulness. I think in some ways, gratefulness and thankfulness is the fuel of the Christian life. It is the energy of worship. A Christian who is grateful is a Christian who is growing. A Christian who is complaining and looking at all the lemons in his life is a Christian who is backsliding and stumbling. Take the lemons that God has given you and make lemonade out of them, okay? Limbu pani. Put some faithfulness of God's word and make it sweet, right? You can't make it sweet by yourself, but you can make it sweet through Christ. And learn how to be grateful. Look at what these people, they saw my works for 40 years and they said, God is against us. 40 years, they saw God working for them. And when the spies went into Israel, they said, there's no way we can get the promised land. God can't do it, right? After 40 years, what did God do? He parted the Red Sea. He defeated Pharaoh. He provided manna every day for them so that there was enough even on Friday so that they wouldn't have to collect on Saturday. For 40 years, they didn't have to make food, man. God was cooking food for them in the wilderness. And then one day, they saw some frightening people in Jericho and they said, God isn't with us. God can't do this. The forgetfulness of the Christian is a scary thing, isn't it? And if it could happen to those good people, Israel, in some ways, you know, they saw God more clearly. They saw the Shekinah glory of God every day. They woke up, they saw the fire. In the night, they saw the cloud. He was actually present with them, and yet they said, He is not faithful. That's what God is saying. What happened to you people? You can't remember. The works of God are the miracles of God. The miracles of God. that they saw. How do we see God today? I think 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with unveiled faces, we are beholding as in a mirror. I think that's the word of God, the glory of the Lord. And we're being transformed just like Moses, just like the Israelites. We see God every day in His word, in His promises, in His faithfulness. You know, and Christianity is living by this sight more than living by the trials and the circumstances around us. If you become a circumstantial Christian, you'll become a weak Christian. If you become a Christ-centered Christian, you will be able to help others in their circumstances. You understand? You will become stronger for your husband, for your wife, in the horrible circumstances of your life, because you don't allow yourself to moan and groan with the circumstances, but you allow yourself to be strengthened by Christ, who is greater than those circumstances. Right? In some ways, I would say we have a better fellowship with Christ than the nation of Israel. I don't see Shekinah glory. Oh, brother, sister, you see the Shekinah glory every day when He speaks to you through His word. 2 Corinthians 3:18, you are beholding the glory of Christ, and it is transforming you from glory to glory. And people that live by that grace need to be grateful. You know, I think we need to also not just have memorials, diaries, where we write all the good things, but we need to have seasons. You know, why do people not come for prayer meetings? I think people don't come for prayer meetings because prayer meetings become a wine fest, right? God is, my toe is hurting, Lord, my headache, Lord, Lord, this pain. And okay, there's a place for that. But how often do our prayer meetings become a place of thankfulness? I think something's missing in our prayer lives because there's so much moaning and groaning in prayer instead of thankfulness. In fact, Paul even says, don't be anxious for anything, right? But in everything, make your requests known to God with thankfulness. Even before you get the request, there should be gratefulness. And you're saying, grateful for what? Well, grateful for past mercies. Grateful for present faithfulness, right? Even if He hasn't done what you want, He is still who you want, right? And do you want Him more or do you want the answer more? Sometimes we have to ask ourselves that. Lord, I will never be happy in You until You give me a wife, you know? He's saying, you know, sometimes will you be happy in your singleness by knowing I am sufficient for you in your singleness? Till then, I won't give you a wife, right? Richie? No, I'm not thinking about anyone in particular. I love these men. I've had a lot of conversations with them. But the idea is that we would be thankful, that we would cultivate thankfulness with our children, with our people. I think more people will come to prayer meetings if there are places of thankfulness instead of complain fests. Amen? Well, he goes on to say, not just a coldness to God's faithfulness, but finally a carelessness to sin's seriousness. I think this is the response that we see, the final response that we see. Verse 10, therefore I was angry with this generation. Sin is serious, and we can become careless to this sin. First of all, it is serious because it makes God angry. But the word changes here. The word for anger in verse 10 is not just wrath, but it's actually to be grieved. You know, there's a kind of anger that is a disgust anger, where you become, oh man, that makes me so sad. I think it's even the anger that caused Jesus to weep over Jerusalem when He saw their lack of faith in Him. It's even a sad anger. If you look at Psalm 95, the original verse 10 says, for 40 years, I was disgusted with that generation. I think the NIV says. It's a good translation. Not just I was angry with that generation, I was grieved by that generation. I think it's similar to, you know, a few weeks ago, we found some termites in our house. And we didn't say, oh, cute termites, let's start a little termite nest in our house. We were disgusted, right? We threw things away that were infested by the termites. We got all kinds of poison and sprayed it till the house smelled like poison because we hated those termites, right? But do we have that attitude towards sin? Oh, cute sin, let me cultivate a nest in my house for my sin. We don't have the same attitude that God has towards sin. That's what He's saying. I'm disgusted with sin, and yet you treat it like it's your friend. This unbelief, this faithlessness, it's not a small thing. It makes me disgusted. This is why he was so disgusted that he even sent his own son to eradicate it. That was the most painful thing for the father to do, but it shows how disgusted he was with sin. That he did not spare his son so that sin would be removed. If he was so serious about sin, how dare we be casual about our sin, right? And of course, by the grace of God, he's eradicated sin, past, present, and future. But why do we still play with it? You know, I think the reason we play with it is as we go through trials, we have the Psalm 73 complex. You know, you need to start using biblical terms instead of psychological terms. It's not anxiety, it's not depression, but it's the Asaph complex. And what was Asaph? Asaph was a singer and a priest and a Levite in God's house. He was a born-again believer, like you and me. But he was struggling in Psalm 73 with, you know, I'm going through so much pain, and I look at my neighbor, he's an unbeliever, and he's fat, you know, and he has big bank account, and he's driving a big car, you know, and I just have a little putt-putty scooter, you know. What's going on, Lord? And he literally says, it's making me bitter, Lord, because I'm struggling with how the world is so blessed and your people are facing so much trials. And we begin to sin. In fact, he confesses it as sin in Psalm 73. You should read Psalm 73 sometime. I think it explains why Israel had so much unbelief against God, because they looked at their trials as the way to evaluate God rather than looking at God's faithfulness even in their trials. Psalm 73, he said, I woke up when I saw they may have a few years of blessing in this earth, but I saw their end. They're going to have an eternity of hell. And I'm going to have an eternity of heaven. I saw their end. And I began to realize Psalm 73 verse 22. That I was senseless and I was ignorant. He's confessing his sin. He said, Lord, I was like a beast before you when I was complaining about wicked men. Why? Thou hast taken hold of me with my right hand. With thy counsel, thou hast guided me. And this is the counsel that I received from God. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And you're saying, okay, Asaph, how does that help you? Then he goes on to say the more convicting thing. And besides thee, so when I die, I'm going to be in heaven with the richness of fellowship with God forever. But even right now, besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. You know, the only way in which we can fight the sin of unbelief is by recognizing that nothing is more valuable than our relationship with God. You know, we have to think about this sometimes. Is money something that is attracting you away from God's faithfulness? If it is, then you need to think like C.T. Studd, right? You remember C.T. Studd? I don't know if you know him, 1800s. He was a cricketer that inaugurated the Ashes tournament in London. He fought against Australia, 1882, and England defeated them. So you can go watch that match. But C.T. Studd had a career. He could be the captain of the English team. He could have been famous. And he had all that in front of him. And then furthermore, his parents died, and they were lords in England, and they had given him at that time an inheritance of £29,000. I don't know how much that calculates into millions of pounds today. You know what he did? He loved the Lord. He said, I want to give it all away. He gave it to Moody Institute. He gave it to George Mueller. He left only £7,000 for his dear wife. I think her name was Patricia. He left it for her, and he said, okay, you need some money just to look after the home. She said, Charlie, don't leave me out. Give the £7,000 to George Mueller as well. And they went penniless to China as missionaries. Because he said, some people want to live within the comforts of chapel bells, but I want to run a mission a yard from the gates of hell. And that's where he served and he died. He said this about money. He said, I knew that cricket won't last. I knew that money would not last. I knew that nothing in this world would last. But I knew that it was worthwhile only to live for the world that was to come. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. You know the happiest people in the world are people that lose everything. Isn't that what Jesus said? You know, we look at those verses. If you do not lose your life, you know, if you do not deny yourself, and we say, oh, I've got to lose everything. But we forget the rest of the verse. You will gain everything, right? Some of the reasons why we're so cold and hard is because we love our homes more than we love heaven. We love money. We love possessions. We love the comforts of our beds rather than loving souls for Christ, right? The kingdom of God. And we are miserable because we're too happy here rather than happy with God. May God drive away the temptation of worldliness. I was just preaching through the letters to the seven churches, right? Laodicea, God says you're lukewarm. It's like picking up a cup of chai in the morning after you've left it under the fan. And it's neither hot nor cold. At least iced tea would be nice, right? But if it's lukewarm, you drink it, you know. Jesus says, lukewarm Christians, I want to do that with you. And you know why Laodicea was like that? You read Revelation 3. Because you say, I have riches and possessions and I don't need you. Same problem of unbelief had hit this church. I'm so happy with the things of this world that I don't need Christ. That's a pathway to misery. Not only does it grieve our God, sin is serious because it grieves God, but sin is serious because it distorts our goals. Look at the diagnosis in verse 10. Their hearts are always going astray. They're always thinking outside of biblical safety. Money is more important than church. Marriage is more important than Christ. You know, I'm tired as a pastor of people telling single people that you are a second-class person unless you get married, okay? What happens to 1 Corinthians 7, where God even says through the Apostle Paul that single people, now I'm not telling all of you to be single for the rest of your life, but why do we create so much shame for single people when the Bible says that if you're single, you can do more things for Jesus than married people? What's happened to our society? We've become worldly, right? And we try to even teach our young people the idolatry of relationships with others rather than a relationship with Christ. I'm not personally trying to counsel anybody, but I'm just saying, haven't our priorities gone askew? And when you're mad after Christ, Christ will bring you somebody else who's mad after Christ in his own time, you know? You just focus on Christ. Parents, let's counsel our kids in this way, to be happy in Christ rather than to be happy in marriage or to be happy in money. They've gone astray. They have not known my ways. And the idea is they don't have practical knowledge of my ways. Why? Well, you go back to the beginning, because they're casual to God's word, because they're cold to his faithfulness. They don't know his ways. Now, I remember when I was doing an internship for 1 week in a village hospital, Mission Hospital in North Maharashtra. And it was a hospital that had about 150 beds. It was 200 years old. During the British Raj, some missionary had started that hospital. And some of the families in that hospital had grown there, you know, for years and years, generations and generations. And I was just doing assisting to this young MBBS doctor. He had just graduated from Vellore. And so he was doing a surgery. At that time, I got a little used to it. It's weird. It's gross. But he was doing a surgery, and it was very complicated. I won't get into the details. And so, you know, he said, I'm a little bit at a loss here. What to do? And so he turns to the ward boy, who was his old uncle, you know. And the uncle took over the surgery. He was a ward boy. He hadn't even gone to medical college. So afterwards, I didn't want to humiliate the doctor, but I went to the uncle, the ward boy. I said, you're just a person that cleans the pans and all that. How come you were doing the surgery? He says, I've seen so many operations. I can do more than the doctors because I don't have MBBS, but I have experience. And many of us, we don't have that kind of knowledge of God, right? It's only theoretical. You can talk about the omniscience and the omnipresence and the omnipotence of God, but you can pray very, very little. You can have faith very, very little because you don't know his ways. That's what God is saying. You don't know him. You just know about him. The best way to know God is to apply his word in trials. Amen? The best way to see God's faithfulness is not to talk more about God, but to live more for God. Amen? Are you a person who is growing in faith? Not hardness, not doubt, but faith. How can we grow in faith? I think, first of all, have a hot zeal for his word. Say, devotions aren't enough. I want to put God's word on my scooter, on my mirror, on my shaving, everywhere. I want to put God's word so that his word drives my life. Secondly, have a gratefulness for his faithfulness. Don't be a complaining person. Be a praising person. Even through your darkness, even through your trials, praise the name of the Lord and he will lift you up from your bed. Thirdly, make sure you're serious about sin. Sin is the thing that drives you away from your Savior. Sin is what put your Savior on that cross. Make sure you're serious about it. And may God help us to grow in zeal for him. Amen. Even in these worldly dark times, we need to shine like stars against a dark sky so that people may see him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the reminders through this text of the danger of faithlessness, Lord. We all are prone to wander, and we pray that you would bring us back. Lord, bring us back to Christ. You are so faithful in our faithlessness. Help us to live in abiding in you and all that you are to us. We ask for your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.